Let's turn together in God's Word to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28, and we'll look at the first 10 verses together this morning. Acts 28, verse 1 through 10. Acts 28, verse 1 through 10, where God's Word reads as follows. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw that no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. One of the dangers of the modern view of man is the idea that man is intrinsically good, or at least intrinsically neutral, a blank slate on which we can write for good or for ill. On the most dangerous scale, of course, of that modern view of man comes the thought that God's right to judge His creatures is no longer valid. Man becomes incredulous that God, who commands perfect obedience for His creation, would punish His creation when they intentionally disobey Him, when they intentionally sin against Him. Now, this philosophy of man makes everyone good in some sense. People might point to this account in Acts as an example of the goodness of man. You see, altruism, a kind of unmerited kind response to people in need in this chapter of the book of Acts. Man helping a man in need. But in this passage, although there are acts of kindness, that certainly is true and undeniable, there aren't any spiritually good things that are done. And that can be seen in which their kindness goes astray. So today we want to consider from this passage of Scripture that the renewing work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for man to do good works for the Lord. And to learn that truth, we want to see the good deeds of the world in this passage of Scripture. And we want to also see their idolatrous foundation in verse 6 and verse 8 and 9. So we want to learn together that the renewing work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for man to do good works to the Lord. We want to see the good works, the good deeds of the world, and we want to see their idolatrous foundation. So we're going to begin by looking at the good deeds of the world. So sometimes when the unbeliever comes with criticism against the Christian church, it's based on the performance or the lack thereof of believers, and by contrast, the performance of the unbeliever by comparison. We can think of virtues in other religions also, and people say, what about this work of this religion or that work of that person who is not a Christian? Are you going to say that they're not good people? And so there are many examples that we can find throughout church history, throughout history in general. One of them would be the man Mahatma Gandhi, right? He established peace in India, or people would point to Mormonism, and they will say, look at the good that the Mormons do. They are morally upright people. They live in a very pleasant way beside their fellow man. So is it not true that other religions, is it not true that other people do good things in the world. Maybe you've experienced this for yourself. I know I have experienced this for myself. I remember one time, very young, I had two little daughters. Rachel was 3 and Lakin was 1, and we made a trip. We made a trip. I was 23 years old. Lisa was 20. We went from Toronto in Canada. We went to Los Angeles to visit my parents. And we flew. The flight was great. We got to Los Angeles, LAX, and everything fell apart. Right, I was below 25, and so the rental company wouldn't rent me a car, and we had only Canadian money on us, and this tidbit of information that you probably didn't know, which is true for all of us who have traveled in Canada, from Canada to the U.S. In Canada, you can put a U.S. quarter in a phone and dial. In the U.S., you can't put a Canadian quarter in a phone and dial. And so all I had was Canadian change. This was a time before cell phones. There was no cell phone for me to call my parents. I was stuck an hour and a half away from them. And and the despair began to set in on us. And I remember Lisa being in tears as we kind of staggered out of the airport, trying to figure out how we would get to my parents' house. And as we came out of the terminal, we were met by one of the kindest people I have ever met. She was a Hare Krishna. And she came and she cared for us, and she was kind to us, and she, as we say here in the South, she loved on us, right? She was concerned about us more than any of the other people in the airport. And finally, we found a shuttle, and we made our way to my parents' house. But this Hare Krishna, this person who was part of a mystical sect of Hinduism, she showed kindness to us. Now, that kind of thinking can affect how we perceive other people. We can end up perceiving their kindness as a good work in and of itself. Good works are treated by Christians in lots of ways, and there are two extreme ways, and we try to stay away from the extremes, right? One of the extreme ways when we're thinking about good works is to emphasize the grace of God to such an extent that you're even uncomfortable talking about good works, what it means to perform good deeds in the presence of the Lord, because it's all of God's grace, and so you stay away from good works. And the other extreme is to emphasize morality as a pursuit in and of itself, and that would be a kind of a moralism, right? Where good works are an entity to be pursued by all, kind of out of a sense of universal goodness. Those are the extremes of dealing with good works. Well, in this passage, where are we in that in those extremes? Where are we on that progression? Are we either going to not talk about good works, or are we going to we're going to hold up good works as an end in and of themselves? Well, today's verses do speak about people who do good things. The people of Malta do acts of kindness, it says in our passage. The people of Malta perform all sorts of kind actions towards the apostle and his companions. The foolish choice made back in chapter 27, verse 11, of the pilot and of the owner of the ship has resulted in this shipwreck that carried them along for 2 weeks in the Mediterranean Sea. And now everything is lost. The ship is wrecked. The cargo is gone. The food, the provisions are all at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea somewhere, and they have arrived safely, 276 souls on the shore of Malta, not even knowing where they were when they were shipwrecked. When they started this storm, they were in Crete. So they've traveled 600 miles to the west in the matter of 2 weeks as they were aboard this shipwreck. They don't know a soul in this place. And not only that, but it says in our passage that the native people, and if you look at your footnote, literally in the Greek, it's the barbarians. That doesn't mean savages in the Greek, but it simply means people who are not of the Greek and Roman culture. So people who are foreigners, people who are unknown to the Roman soldier and the others on board, these have taken them in. These have taken in 276 people who have no thing to offer to them. There's not any profit for the people of Malta to care for these shipwrecked individuals. They simply swam to the shore. They washed up on the shore. They're cold and wet, and yet the people of Malta, it says in verse 2, showed us unusual kindness. It's not just normal kindness. This is an exceptional level of kindness that these people from Malta showed to the people of the shipwreck. The people of Malta, in some sense, carried on the image of God that is stamped on every creature. They exercised kindness because God is kind to his people. And so when God made man in his image, something of the kindness of God rests on man. You see that in Romans chapter 2, for example, where the Gentile does in himself what God has commanded, showing that the handprint of God is on the Gentile himself. Now let's think a little bit about the kindnesses that the people of Malta show to the shipwrecked companions of Paul. In the first place, we see that the people of Malta welcomed this shipwrecked group of people and the crew. And you see that in verse 3 when they build a fire and they provide for them for shelter as they come in under a rainstorm. Certainly, there have been occasions when people who identify as Christians have failed in this regard. You can think of Jesus when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's the foundation of his parable, that the godless one did right when the ones, the Levite and the priest, should have done right, and they didn't do it. And so here these people on Malta do something that even Christians have failed to do at times. Christians have failed to care for those who are in need, but that's not the case here in Malta. They welcome the shipwreck crew and its passengers. And the second thing that we see that reflects the image of God here in the people of Malta is that they recognized the inherent need for justice. You know from verse 3 and 4 that Paul is helping gathering wood for the fire, and a snake is forced out of the wood that he's collecting, and he bites Paul and he doesn't let go. He fastens himself to Paul's hand. Now, we're not going to talk about the result right now, but what's their assessment of Paul? Their assessment of Paul follows a sense of justice. There is an objective sense of right and wrong in these people of Malta. There's an objective sense of good versus evil. And they recognize in their own unregenerate way, they recognize that evil must be punished, that evil cannot escape justice in the final sense. Now, that's a right way of thinking. That's the foundation for how we as Christians think about the last day. In John 5, verse 28 and 29, it describes that at the resurrection, those who have done good will be resurrected to life, and those who have done evil will be resurrected to judgment. So in the Christian scriptures, this idea of justice is taught. Justice will be carried out. And so we see the image of God in their sense of justice. There's something in these people that they are seeming to manifest goodness. And then the third thing that we see on the island of Malta, which would be an act of unusual kindness, would be Publius, this leading man of the island who shows hospitality, at least to Paul and his companions. We don't know how many people came to his home, but for 3 days he entertained at least Paul and his companions. So that goes beyond the kindness of the people of Malta themselves. And so you have this chief official who also shows kindness to this shipwrecked troop. Now, we live in a day where hospitality is often not practiced. But this Gentile unbeliever, for 3 days, he entertains shipwrecked men. Can you imagine that? Somebody comes into Augusta. You don't know him from anywhere. He has nothing to offer you. You decide to welcome him into your home for 3 days. Him and his friends, they stay in his home for 3 days. He gives of his own resources. He supplies their needs. He provides for them. Certainly also a manifestation of unusual kindness. Now, all these deeds are done on Malta by the unbelieving people. Publius and the other people of the island, we have no reason to think that they formed a church. Never is that recorded in this section of Scripture. So, for example, when in Paul's other journeys, when he's traveling along in Acts 19... as he's going along to Ephesus, as he arrives there, he looks for the disciples. He looks for the brothers. He looks for people who are identified with Christ. Never is there a description of anything like that when it comes to the island of Malta. Never does Scripture speak of a church established on the island of Malta. So although we can't be definitive about this, it seems likely that these people were never converted. They were unregenerate even as they performed these actions. So the traces of God's attributes imparted to all men are still seen in these unregenerate men. But the question that we're asking is, are these kind deeds good deeds? Are these kind deeds good works strictly defined? Now, if we're not careful, we might make the mistake which we talked about at the beginning, where we talk about individuals or other religions as doing good. The example of Mahatma Gandhi being a good man, or the Mormon religion doing good things. So we have to consider and correct ourselves and make sure that we recognize also the idolatrous foundations of the people of Malta as they did these things to this shipwrecked crew. So your estimation of man can be increased to a point where you don't need Christ if you think that man is essentially good, that if you think that man as an individual is doing good things. There are some instances in this account that pull us back from making that kind of an assessment, that pull us back from saying these people were good. Certainly they did kind things, but were they good people? Did they do good things? And so when we look at how the Maltese carried out their works, we see that even though they received this natural revelation, the imprint of God on their heart, yet they applied it in an idolatrous way. They applied it in a way that was not in accord with the word of God. On Malta, they did many acts of kindness, but their kindness was not good. That's my position. Now, I'm not alone when I make that assessment. So, for example, if you go to our confessional statements, the Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter on good works, the 16th chapter of our Confession of Faith. And it defines good works along four broad lines. The first thing it says about good works is that they are things done that are in accord with God's commandments. God commands things to be done in His Word, and so we as people, if we're to do good deeds, we do things in accordance with God's commandments. And you might say that the people in Malta followed God's commandments loosely. But it also says that good deeds, good works, must be the fruits or evidences of faith. It must flow from a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the third place, it says that our good works are empowered by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And it says in the fourth place that our good works are done to the glory of God. Well, the people of Malta could claim none of the last three things. They're not doing them as a result of their faith. They're not empowered by the Spirit of Christ to do them, and they're not doing them to God's glory. So their deeds are unusual kindnesses, but do they really elevate man to an independent place where he no longer needs Christ because he's good in and of himself? Does he no longer need a mediator to stand between him and God because of the sin that's resident in him? All of this really is not original to the Confession of Faith even. When you think about how God describes good works in His Word, you can go to a place like Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says this, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." So what are the two things in Hebrews that are said to us as a standard for pleasing God, for doing good things? First of all, you have to believe that He exists. And in the second place, you have to seek after Him. Those are the two qualities that God puts in His Word for something to be good. The unbeliever doesn't meet the requirement of doing works that please God. And so when you come to the works of Malta, you can see that manifested also in the narrative portion of our passage of Scripture. So for example, how do we know that the people of Malta are not doing their works for the glory of God? Well, we know that because idolatry follows wonder in the land of Malta. Idolatry follows wonder. Paul, you remember, is bitten by that snake, and their conclusion, he's a murderer and that justice is coming. What are the people of Malta doing? People of Malta are saying instant karma. That's what they're saying. Isn't that right? They're saying he did something bad and now he's going to get it. Justice, this unnamed entity, justice is getting this guy because he must be a murderer. But you can understand why they're surprised physiologically that nothing happens to Paul. But their conclusion as a result of what they observe is completely idolatrous. They turn from a right sense of justice, and when justice isn't carried out, they assume that Paul is what? They assume that he's a god. They assume that he is divine. So they go from a right understanding of seeing something of God in the world, and they sinfully conclude that Paul is to be worshipped. The natural man, without the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, without God's word to teach him the right understanding, will always make an idol out of what he sees. Every time man has only natural revelation and not a renewed heart, he always makes an idol out of what he sees from God in the world. So you see, idolatry follows wonder on Malta. You also see a failure to acknowledge God in all the healings that take place. You have this healing of Publius's father by Paul, and then all the sick people from the island come and he heals them all. Where is the praise to God in this account? Where is the lifting up of praise to God Almighty? Where do you find that in this passage of Scripture? It's nowhere. It's not to be found. There's not any record of an outcry about the wonders of God's hands. There's not any subsequent worship that's recorded in this passage of Scripture. There's an enjoyment of the product. There is a financial compensation for Paul for his works of healing, perhaps. But there's no worship. There's no acknowledging God Almighty, the healer of all the people on Malta. There is a pragmatism that comes through the miracles that Paul performs there, that God performs through Paul. And it's not the only time that we see this in Scripture. So, for example, in John 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, the next interaction he has with the crowd, he castigates them because they follow Jesus only because they ate the fill of loaves. They're following Jesus for the benefit of free food, in a sense. And so there's a pragmatism that comes in response to the miracle of Jesus, that comes in response to the miracles that Paul performs on Malta. But there's not a worship for God. There's not a desire to glorify God among these people. So, on Malta, it's not that the people of Malta are unfamiliar with the idea of God. They attribute divinity to Paul. They're familiar with the idea of a higher being. They're not unfamiliar with his power. They've seen it on display through the healings and through the weather and other things that they see in nature. But what we see is that their kindness doesn't flow from faith in God. Their kindness isn't a result of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in their hearts. Their kind deeds are not the result of the desire to glorify God, which is a right and proper desire. So what do we do with John 5 now? John 5, we've referenced it before. There Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this whole idea of the judgment of God. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We will stand before God, all of us, everybody ever made by God, will stand before God and will either receive resurrection of life for doing good, and resurrection of judgment for doing evil. So the teachings of Scripture then is that the people of Malta are kind, but they are not good. Because what would they merit if they had done good? They would merit the resurrection of life. And no man can merit the resurrection of life. If they stand before God without Christ, what will God see? He will see idolatry. That's what he will see. He will see deeds done not to glorify him, not out of faith, not to worship him. He will see man glorifying himself. He will see an idolatrous creature standing before him. Their evil will be exposed. It might look like unusual kindness, but without worship of God, it's idolatry, and idolatry is an evil, and an evil meets with the judgment of condemnation. So we have to watch ourselves when we think of these things. We have to remember Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That statement of Scripture has implications for the people of Malta, and has implications for you and me as well. We have things that we must guard ourselves against or must be refreshed in when it comes to an assessment of deeds of unusual kindness. And so the first thing I want us to learn as a congregation is to know the biblical assessment of your works. At the beginning, we talked about the two extremes, a failure to recognize the place of works at all, and then on the other hand, a desire to elevate works as something to be pursued as an end in itself. In this case, we're to guard ourselves against the sinful thinking of moralism, this second extreme of approaching good behavior, works. We're not to pursue behavior as an end in itself. The reality is that if the people of Malta did not turn to Christ, their deeds are only evil. And if their deeds are only evil, then they will face the resurrection of judgment. Now, that's not just true of the people of Malta. That's true. It's a warning for all of us. I want to talk especially to you children who have grown up in the church. This is a warning for you. It's a warning for those of us who have grown up in Christian homes, who are living moral lives, morally good on the outside at least, but we have no love for Christ to accompany the things that we have done. It's not enough for you to establish unusual kindness. It's not enough for you to live all of your days politely. It's not enough for you to be generous with the possessions that you have. It's not enough for you to have yourself protected and pure until the day that you are married. All of those are good things, but they are not enough for you when it comes to what John is describing in the fifth chapter. When it comes to the resurrection of the dead, when you come before God Almighty and you stand before Him, if you come without Christ and you say to Him, well, I have been kind and I have been polite and I have been generous and I have been pure and I have done good things on the outside, what is God going to say to you? He's going to call you an idolater if it's not done to glorify Him. He's going to call you an idolater if it's not a fruit of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, kids, what it says in Isaiah 64:6. Your best works are like filthy garments in God's sight. There's no end to the pollutions that are in my heart when I try to do something good. The best thing that I try to do is filled with pollutions on the inside. Wrong motives, selfish desires, failure to give all glory to God. Those things are true of me, and they're true of you as well. Your works done apart from Christ are simply efforts to find that God with a lowercase g, to find that God out there somewhere. If you receive God's kindness without acknowledging Him in return, there's one resurrection for you. It's the resurrection of judgment. You do good works on the foundation of the grace of God through Christ Jesus in your life. So know the biblical assessment of your works. Don't have a high opinion of yourself, because as we've been learning, if we have a high opinion of ourselves, we will have a low opinion of God Almighty. So know the biblical assessment of your works. Second thing I want us to learn as a congregation is to know the Christ from whom your works flow. The Scriptures do speak of one who did no evil. The Scriptures do speak of one who fulfilled all the law of God to the glory of God. The Son came to glorify the Father. So everything that He did, all His sinless works, were done for the glory of the Father. And so we read of this righteous one in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 22. It says there, speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Or you think of another place in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 21. It says, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The resurrection to life doesn't come from looking to your works. The resurrection to life doesn't come from a self-assessment that puts you on a high level. So I'm performing to a high level when it comes to my righteousness. Isn't that what Paul forsakes? He says, as to an observer of the law, he was blameless. But what does he count it? He counts it all rubbish. Because his safety isn't found there. His safety, his standing before God isn't found there. As Christians, we should be recognizable because of our good deeds. Peter says that in that same chapter where he speaks of the substitutionary work of Christ. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." No one here is saying that you shouldn't do good things, but they must be truly good things. They must be done by faith in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God, according to the commandments of God. This passage doesn't negate the need for good deeds. No, this passage is a warning to us to cease from idolatry, to cease from an idolatrous view of good deeds. So, the next time you hear about that celebrity who's drilling a well in Africa for feeding thirsty children, we can be grateful for that act of kindness. We don't have to talk down about that act of kindness. It is truly an act of kindness, but there is a more important question that should be asked at that moment. More than giving them water that they will need from day to day, do they have the living water? Do they have the Lord Jesus Christ? The next time you hear about that foundation that offers a wish to a sick dying child, we can rejoice in that kindness that is shown to that dying child. But the question that is more important, the question that's more significant is, are they offering Christ to that child? It's only in Christ that acts of kindness become good deeds. It's only in Christ that the things that we do become good deeds. It's only in Christ that the Christian church can be an example. The good things that you do, are they according to God's command, or they are according to the cultural waves of the day? That's an important question to ask. The good things that you do, are they fruits and evidences of your faith in what Christ has already done for you? Are you trying to be proactive, or are you reacting to the grace of God established in you? Are you empowered by the Holy Spirit at work within you, or are you living in the power of the flesh? When you perform what you call good deeds, are you doing them so that people will notice you, or are you doing them so that people will glorify God and praise Him? That's the question that this passage of Scripture challenges us with. Are we doing good deeds through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit? Are we walking in His power? Are we doing good work so that God may be glorified? Certainly in Malta, we have an evidence that fallen man reflects God's attributes still. Even despite sin, there is a reflection of God's attributes even among the pagan, even among the Gentile. They give shelter to people who are in need. They have a sense of justice still, and they show hospitality. But their deeds aren't the worship of the living God. It's a worship that is willing to see the supernatural worship workings of God in Paul and make the creature God rather than the creator. And that, my friends, is idolatry. So they're not worshiping the living God. They're worshiping a God of their own making. Now, the call for us then is to be on our guard, to not allow this thinking to corrupt us. Be on your guard, Christian. Keep yourself from looking to works alone. We saw the two extremes at the beginning, right? No good works at all because of the grace of God, and good works as a pursuit in and of themselves. Well, what is the healthy blending? What's the right middle road? It's recognizing the grace of God through Jesus Christ in you and doing all you can out of gratitude to glorify His name in all that you say, do, and think. Let's pray together.